Father God, we ask that your presence and that your spirit would speak to us this morning. God, I pray that you would speak to each one of us right where we are. God, as we come here from different places, different things on our minds, different activities have gone on this week, different things that could distract us from you, from hearing your word. God, I pray that you would push these things aside. God, that we would hear a word from you. Your spirit would be stirring in our hearts, be convicting us of sin, would be guiding us to the truth. Lord, and that you would help us to follow you in obedience as a result. Father, as we continue worshiping, Lord, as we look into your word, I pray that you would change our hearts, you would change our lives after encountering you today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, hey, you can all have a seat. I forgot my Bible.
Thank you.
Just a great reminder to all of us. Be sure to bring your Bible to church, especially if you're planning to preach. It would be very helpful. Well, hey, we're going to be in Acts chapter 1 this morning, if you want to start making your way there. And as you do, think about for just a second, people make promises to us all the time, don't they? I mean, young children promise one another that they're going to be friends forever. Lovers promise that they will be faithful to each other. Advertisers and commercials, they promise us that if we use their product, well, then we'll save money, or we'll be more popular. We'll lose weight. We'll have whiter teeth. I mean, the list goes on and on and on from the promises that we hear in commercials. And whether the promise is made implicitly or explicitly, no matter who makes this claim, their goal is for you to say, I can trust this person. What they're saying is true. And therefore, I can believe it and act based upon their words. Well, you know, that works fine and well until a promise is broken. Sometimes that broken promise is a relatively minor thing in the scope of things. But other times, that broken promise can change your life forever. Has someone ever broken a promise to you before? Hey, just kind of nod your head if you've ever had a broken promise. Hey, yeah, I think this is the one time where I knew we would get 100% participation. I'm sure even you online, if you didn't shake your head because you're sitting by yourself and didn't want to look foolish, you certainly could have, because I know that's happened to all of us before. You know, whenever someone makes a promise to you, you need to be able to believe their word. I mean, it's a really big deal to trust someone, since trust is something that can easily be lost and yet can be hard to regain. Therefore, it's important to know who to trust and if they are indeed reliable. Well, these principles are no less true when it comes to your relationship with God. God makes promises to us as well. And just as you have to determine if with other people, if they are trustworthy and if you can take them at their word, you must also decide if you are going to believe God's promises. You know, to determine if an individual is trustworthy, you could maybe see if over the long run, what they do actually is what they said they would do. You might see if they are consistent in how they act, or if they do indeed fulfill their promises over time. Also, if you're going to trust someone, it would be really helpful if that person is right, like a lot of the time, because that shows that they do care about the truth. And although it's not exactly the same way with God, and I think many of these tests can apply to him as we determine if we can indeed trust God and his promises. And so today, we're going to take a look at what a few of these promises are. We're going to see if they have been fulfilled, and if so, how. And also see if God can be trusted with other promises that he makes. And like I said, we'll see this from perhaps an unlikely passage, that being Acts chapter 1. So we'll start reading in verse 1 this morning. We'll have the words up on the screen, or if you want to follow along in your Bible, you can as well. Dr. Luke is writing Acts after writing the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. And he says this, starting in verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Hey, if you're familiar with the book of Acts, you know that it chronicles the start of the church's early activities, and the spread of the early church. But, you know, the action in Acts doesn't just start in Acts 2 with the coming of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1 actually plays a vital role, not only in transitioning the story from Jesus and the Gospels to now the church and their ministry and their new activities, but as we just read, these verses in chapter 1 also remind God's people of some very important promises. Promises that the disciples needed to hear at this moment, and promises that the church today still believes in and still lives by. So these promises, as we read, they were spoken of here on one occasion where Jesus is with his disciples. The Bible says that throughout 40 days, Jesus came and went. He appeared to many different people. He visited with them. He taught them. He ate with them. And then here, in his final appearance, he reminds his disciples of these promises. And so if you're taking notes, the first thing that we see, the first thing that Jesus reminds them of is the promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says in these verses that the Holy Spirit was promised by God. And certainly the Spirit is someone that they have heard about before. I mean, throughout the Gospels, we read of John the Baptist and how he spoke about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, even last week, if you were here or if you watched us online, you know that we looked in depth at some pretty well-known verses in John 16, where Jesus talked about why the Holy Spirit would come, what he would do, and how he will empower the disciples. But that's not even the first time, even in the book of John, that Jesus had mentioned the Holy Spirit. I mean, even in John 14, Jesus told them that the Holy Spirit will come, and that he will be with the disciples forever, that he will live with them, that he will live in them, and that he will empower them. Even then in the next chapter, John 15, at the end, Jesus also promised the Holy Spirit would come, and he said that the Spirit will testify about Jesus. And so for these reasons, the coming of the Holy Spirit would be a really monumental event, which would change everything. And, you know, even though the disciples didn't have a completely thorough understanding of everything related to the Holy Spirit and his work, they did understand that God's Holy Spirit was going to come, and, as Jesus tells them here, that he was going to come in just a short while. And so, is this a true promise? Are Jesus' words reliable? Yeah, you bet they are. Jesus, as we just read, he ascended into heaven, and then if you keep reading into chapter 2 and beyond, 10 days later was the fulfillment of this promise when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. There we read of the tongues of fire and how they rested on the disciples, how they were all filled with the Holy Spirit from that moment forward, and how they began to declare the wonders of God in different languages which people heard and understood. And so since this was the coming of the Holy Spirit to dwell in and with God's people, unlike he ever had before, I mean, it's understandable that he would make such a grand entrance that would leave such an impression on people. And so the promise of the Holy Spirit was fulfilled in the lives of the disciples, but it's also fulfilled in the lives of every Christian today. Now, I don't think it happens the same way, being suddenly able to praise God in a different language and, you know, tongues and fire and wind, and I don't believe it happens the exact same way. But the Holy Spirit dwelling inside you as a Christian is no less remarkable than it was here for the disciples. It's no less remarkable, even if it doesn't happen the exact same way. Because for Christians today, the coming of the Holy Spirit means that he dwells inside you from the moment you repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. And while the Spirit's activity differs some from person to person, gives us different spiritual gifts and leads us to different experiences and different callings, things like that, there should be no doubt that the Holy Spirit has indeed come into the world, come into the lives of Jesus' followers, just as Jesus promised he would. And so in this passage, we see the disciples, when they are promised the Holy Spirit's arrival, and they get excited, don't they? And matter of fact, they can only think of one thing, and that is, well, now that the Spirit's coming, that must mean that God's kingdom is about to be established. And secondly, God does assure them of the promise of the kingdom. But, and this is a significant interruption, he says, but this is a different understanding of the kingdom than what the disciples have. Because we see here, right after Jesus tells them that the Holy Spirit will come, the first thing they do, verse 6, they ask if this means that he's going to restore the kingdom to Israel. Right? They don't even say anything about the Holy Spirit. Right? Jesus is like, hey, wait here. Holy Spirit's going to come. It's going to be awesome. Disciples are like, yeah, probably. But what about this thing over here, Jesus? Like, let's talk about this. Let's talk about the kingdom. Completely off topic, right? Well, it wasn't off topic to them, because in their minds, they were so consumed with their own visions of power that they were anticipating the kingdom coming and what role they could play in it. And now, to be fair, right? Now, Jesus, he certainly did tell them about the kingdom. I mean, we see here, even in verse 3, that was one of the things that was part of his message to those that he appeared to over this period of 40 days. He talked about the kingdom of God. Even during Jesus' ministry, he talked about the kingdom of God as well. You know, in the book of Mark, Jesus' very first words that Mark records for us, Jesus says, the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the good news. So literally, Jesus' very first words in the Gospel of Mark are about the kingdom. Moreover, the disciples, they knew from Old Testament passages like Joel 2 and Ezekiel 36, that once God poured out his Spirit on mankind, that would be the preceding event before the founding of the kingdom. However, like I said, their view and their understanding of the kingdom was quite a bit different than Jesus' view. All right, despite all the time, despite the years that the disciples had spent with Jesus, they, like many other Jews in their time, they had a very common understanding of God's kingdom. And that being an earthly kingdom, which would be established with the Messiah, where he would reign over all, including Israel's recently defeated political enemies. You see, for generations, the Israelites had longed for the foreign rule over them to be broken, for them to once again be in charge of their own affairs, and for the restoration of their nation. Moreover, it's likely that the disciples were kind of anticipating some sort of a, a privileged position within the kingdom due to their proximity to Jesus. Right? Have you ever done that? Like, well, hey, I know so-and-so. Maybe they can get me to the front of the line, or maybe, you know, maybe I can get some perks because I know this person. Well, hey, if you know Jesus the way the disciples knew Jesus, you could probably get about anything you wanted. And so they were anticipating, hey, like, I'm going to be, like, second or third in command, maybe, and, like, it's going to be great. And so that's what they were looking forward to when Jesus mentioned the kingdom. Right? All these old nationalistic hopes were suddenly rekindled when Jesus says, hey, the Spirit's coming, boys. And so you know what that means. In their minds, it means, yeah, I finally get to be in charge. But look here, it's interesting. Jesus, he doesn't correct them about their idea of the kingdom. And what I mean is, you know, they're right in the sense of expecting an earthly kingdom to be established one day with Messiah reigning and ruling over all. However, here's what they didn't understand. Overthrowing the Roman government wasn't the main reason why Jesus came to earth and died on the cross and rose again. Right? So the disciples, they weren't so much maybe out of line to ask about the kingdom as they were confused or just maybe a little misinformed. Because Jesus does promise that type of a kingdom. It just wasn't the right time. And so, you know, sometimes we kind of fall into that same trap as well, right? We kind of think that, you know, maybe God should act this way in a certain situation. Maybe we think that our way is maybe better than God's, and maybe our timing is better than his. You know, sometimes we misunderstand God's purposes and God's timing. And in those instances, just like the disciples, we need kind of a gentle rebuke. We need a reminder of what it is that we're really to be focused on. See, the disciples, they didn't understand here that first there must be a spiritual change in people's hearts before the Messiah's earthly reign began. And so that's why in these verses, that's why Jesus challenges them to kind of revise their understanding of God's kingdom and to leave these matters that they're concerned about. He says, hey, leave these to God. Right? Jesus says, hey, y'all, you don't need to know about the details. You don't need to be curious about the future. He says, what you need to be doing is being busy in the present, telling others about this spiritual component of God's kingdom, the kingdom that they enter into through repentance and faith. He says, hey, don't worry about the future. Don't worry about that day. Don't worry about that kingdom. Worry about this other aspect of the kingdom. And it's the same for us, right? We can be assured of this future kingdom while in part experiencing God's kingdom now as we also help it to further spread, as we live for Christ and make his name known. So we keep reading, that's what the disciples did. And that's what we can do because of the next thing Jesus promises. And that is the promise of power. See, as the disciples, whereas they're focused on an earthly kingdom and having authority and power within it, again, Jesus, he redirects their attention to a spiritual kingdom and to a much greater power. And that being the power of the Holy Spirit. See, instead of a political power, Jesus says, hey, I'm going to give you a much better, much more influential power, and this will be yours. And as we see in verse 8, it's this power to be a witness for Jesus. Now, certainly a lot has been said, a lot's been written on this verse over the years. But quickly, just notice a few things with me here in verse 8. First, I think it's reassuring that Jesus tells his disciples where their power is going to come from before telling them exactly what they'll do with it. All right, if Jesus would have just started out with, hey guys, you're all going to be witnesses, go to the ends of the earth, you're going to do all these great things. Man, I can imagine the disciples thinking of 1,000 ways why they can't do this. Again, they previously, they had been hiding in a room because they were so afraid of the authorities, and they denied even knowing Jesus. Can you imagine if Jesus showed up and said, hey, why don't you go to the ends of the earth, go as far away as you can and everywhere in between, telling people about me? Man, they would have been scared to death. I would have. But Jesus, by telling them where their power is going to come from, before telling them what they're going to do with that power, and I think it really would have put them at ease, and I think convinced them that, hey, yeah, I can indeed do what Jesus tells me. I can believe his promises. I can believe his word. If he says I'll have power and I'll do this and that with it, well, I guess that's true. Maybe Jesus is right. Next, notice what Jesus commands them to do with this power. And again, that is to be his witnesses. You know, this is really a key theme all throughout the book of Acts. And it's because of the Holy Spirit's power that the disciples were adequately able to fulfill their role as witnesses. You know, it's been said before, but it might be kind of helpful for you to think of this idea of being a witness, kind of like we would think of maybe kind of like a courtroom setting today. You know, in the courtroom, a witness is different from a judge. A witness is different from a lawyer who is arguing a case and trying to convince people of their viewpoint. You know, a witness is different than the jury who has to sit around and decide, well, what the decision's going to be and who's right and all this. Hey, what's a witness do? Well, a witness simply shows up and tells what they've seen and what they know. The judge probably doesn't care. Hey, what's your opinion on this? Or, you know, what should we do to restart the economy? Or, you know, what do you think about this or that? They don't care about that stuff. All the judge, all the jury, all the people care about when the witness comes up to the stand is, again, tell us what you've seen, what you've heard, what you know. Just stick to the facts. That's it. All right, we'll talk about all this other stuff later. You just have one job and do it right now. And so, in a similar way, as Christians, right, we're called to be witnesses for Christ, simply to tell what we know and how what we've seen Jesus do in our lives and in the lives of others. And while there is certainly a time and a place for, you know, presenting evidence for our faith and, you know, making the case for Christ and all these things, again, first and foremost, we're simply called to be witnesses. Final thing related to this point, notice the progression of this task. The disciples there to start in Jerusalem, extend to the surrounding regions, Judea and Samaria, and then eventually go to the ends of the earth. And again, if you keep reading in the book of Acts, that's exactly what the disciples did once they received this power from the Holy Spirit. And therefore, I think in this regard, I think Acts 1:8 is a helpful template for Christians today. Again, Jesus, he first says, hey, start in Jerusalem. Translation, hey guys, start right where you are. Right? Take what you have and do what you can. Start being a witness right here, right now. And you know, this might also be the hardest place to be a witness. You know, maybe you think, well no, man, I think it'd be the ends of the earth, right? I mean, you have to go to a different country, you have to learn a different language. Well, that's difficult as well. But sometimes it can be the hardest to start right where you are because the people know you. I think so. I grew up in a little town in the middle of nowhere. It had about 7,000 people in it. And when you get the picture of like small Midwest town where everybody knows everybody, like that's where I grew up. It's like the Andy Griffith Show, only colorized. Some of you don't know what that means. That's all right. But yeah, I mean, everybody knew everything about everybody. And so sometimes it can be the hardest to be a witness right where you are amongst those who see you and who know you and say, wait, man, I've seen your life. What are you talking all this Jesus stuff for? You know, I've seen how you live. I see your social media. I see what you're doing. So that, sometimes that can be the hardest place to start. And in the case of the disciples, right, they this was the place they were the most afraid of. Again, weeks before this, they were literally hiding in a locked room in fear of their lives because they were so afraid of the authorities in Jerusalem. But Jesus says, no, this is the place where you need to start, right where you are, right with what you have, right now, today, be a witness for me in Jerusalem. And then, again, branch out from there, right? Judea, Samaria, the surrounding regions, the ends of the earth refers to the furthest, you know, the most remote corners of the earth. And again, certainly each place would present its own difficulties and its own obstacles in making the gospel known. But again, Jesus says you'll have power from the Holy Spirit, and that power will be sufficient to overcome any of these obstacles that you encounter. And then, just as today, ordinary people were able to do extraordinary things as witnesses because of the Spirit's power in them and working through them. Hey, do you consider yourself a witness for Jesus? Because you should. If you're a Christian, you are a witness right here, right now, today. And so the question is, are you an effective one? Are you telling others what you've seen and what you know? Or are you silent on the witness stand? You know, the power of the Spirit gives you the ability to be a good and faithful witness for Christ. Again, if you keep reading in Acts, it's the Holy Spirit which was the source of the early church's power. He's what made their preaching effective, and he's what enabled them to accomplish the mighty works that they did. And again, this promise of power has been fulfilled in our lives today. It's through the Spirit's power that we can advance the mission of the gospel. You know, there's Christians now in almost every part of the earth, but there's still places where the gospel hasn't penetrated, which is why we must still be witnesses, why we still must be focused on our mission and fulfill that even till the ends of the earth. Hey, but there's one more important promise that Jesus talks about in these verses, and that is the promise of Jesus' return. You know, after Jesus spoke these words to his disciples, Scripture says that he ascended into heaven. Right? He returned back to the Father so that the Holy Spirit could be sent and so that all these things that he had talked about could take place. Suddenly, two angels appear, and they ask everyone, hey, why are you guys looking up into the sky? Now, hey, just kind of a break. Sometimes I'm glad I wasn't around when the Bible was written, because I'd be like, what do you mean, why are we looking into the sky? I like, hey, you know Jesus, right? The guy who was killed and then came back to life. You know, the guy who's for 40 days been, you know, performing, you know, talking great stuff and showing us his hands and eating and all this. Like, you know, he's done some pretty crazy stuff. No one can seem to keep a handle on him. The religious leaders are freaking out because he's back from the dead. Hey, you know Jesus, he just started floating up into the sky all of a sudden. Like, I'm kind of curious what he's going to do next. That's why I'm looking up into the sky. Like, what do you think I'm here for? So I probably would have been like struck dead or something. The angels would be like, you're too disrespectful or whatever. I don't know. So I'm kind of glad I wasn't there, but I'd be like, hey, what do you mean? What am I looking in the sky for? Like, it's crazy. Like, I've never seen this before. So I've also, that's kind of a ridiculous question, but the angels, you know, as they're talking here, they say, listen, hey, the party's over. Nothing more to see, right? Jesus is gone. He's back up. Clouds covered it, right? Hey, boys, it's time to go to work. And by the way, this same Jesus who just ascended into heaven in the clouds, one day he's going to return this same way as well. Now, this is one promise that hasn't been fulfilled. But based on even just what we've seen today, does it seem plausible? Does it seem like a promise that we could trust? I think so. Jesus, he said that he would send the Holy Spirit, and it happened just as he said it would. Jesus said his his followers would receive power from the Holy Spirit. And that happened too. The kingdom of God has come in part, and we're waiting for the return of Jesus to inaugurate the fullness of that kingdom. And, you know, although there's, you know, some differing views amongst Christians concerning some of the details about Jesus' return, I think it's safe to say all Christians believe that it is going to happen and that it could happen at any time. And so for these reasons, the promise of Jesus' return should affect our daily decisions, should influence the way that we live our lives as witnesses for him. Now, as we've seen Acts 1, it's not merely just a transition from the Gospels until we get to the good stuff later in Acts. Now, Acts 1 is the good stuff. It's a continuation of Jesus' ministry through his followers. And these promises made to the disciples not only clarify their marching orders, but informs them of the power by which they'll accomplish these things that Jesus commands them to do. So strong was their trust in his promises that they believed that they could go out and change the world. And that's exactly what they did. After encountering the resurrected Lord, after hearing this final charge to them, nothing was going to stop the disciples from giving it their all to advance the cause of Christ. And as Jesus' followers 2,000 years later, we can stand on these same promises, which are being fulfilled in our lives too. God's promises are trustworthy and true. He is reliable. And because of the power of these promises that we've seen today, we can live confidently, knowing that all his other promises will come to pass as well. We have the power and the motivation to fulfill the task he's given us, and that's to live as witnesses, proclaiming his gospel, even to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this wonderful passage. Lord, for this reminder of these promises. God, help us to believe your promises, to trust in you, to know that you are reliable and that what you say will happen. God, give us the ability to trust you even when it's difficult, even when we think that we might know best, even when things don't work out the way that we do. God, help us to cling to your promises, to keep walking with you, to keep trusting you, and to be witnesses for you and for your kingdom. I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Let's all stand in song.